Start by reading Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, to the church in Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father, and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so here we have in these six verses, we find first the intended audience in verse 1. And it's addressed to the angel of the church in Sardis. I'm going to start with the name Sardis. Because Sardis is actually a plural noun. And that's because it was really two towns in one. The original town had been built around 1200 BC on a plateau atop a mountain that rose some 1500 feet out of the valley below. It was accessible only by a steep slope on one side. All the other sides had the vertical ascent. The picture behind me kind of illustrates that. And so it made the ideal location for the virtually impenetrable capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia. Below this mountain and this city lay the fertile Hermus Valley. The Pactolus River, which itself had once yielded much gold, contributed immensely to the wealth of Sardis and the prosperity of the city. Eventually, Sardis outgrew that plateau area. I mean, you come to the edge of the mountain, and that's about as far as your city can go. And it outgrew that, so they began to settle down around the river. And so it became a town with two locations. On top of the mountain was a secure place. So we have this twin city. Up on top of the mountain is the big city, but it's very secure up there. And so down in the valley, on the river, where they were getting gold from the river and a lot of agriculture and things, so it was a good location. So this old city afforded great protection and allowed the Lydian kingdom's capital to remain immune from attack. You can imagine. If that's where your capital is, that's better than a wall. I mean, that's 1,500 feet of vertical. There's only one access to it, so you have one gate, and you can guard that clearly. You don't have to build walls, just build your town, and you're safe. And so it was a very secure location. Now, its greatest king was a man named Croesus, who took the kingdom to its height of power, influence, and wealth. But he also overestimated his power, and at the same time underestimated the power of King Cyrus. Now, you probably never heard of Croesus. I never had. But you've certainly heard of Cyrus, king of Persia. And there's a reason for that. And Croesus, well, he thought he was all that. He said, well, I'm going to go get Cyrus. I'm going to go show Cyrus that I am powerful. And he felt pretty confident in himself, obviously. But he also felt confident in the security of a city. I mean, good grief, you've got your cities up there. I mean, you're pretty protected. Your army can get away. So he goes in after Cyrus, and Cyrus spanks him. And so he runs back to town. He's like, okay, that's okay. I can go hide out in town and I'll be okay there. Well, Cyrus pursues him and then sets up camp in the valley. And 2 weeks go by. And you can imagine, you know, Croesus and the city of Sardis, which was a very wealthy city at that point. They had done well. They had harvested a lot of gold and these things. So it was a very well-to-do city. People are doing well, and they're very secure up there. Their king is protecting the one entrance to the city. 2 weeks go by, nothing happens. Now, if you're in Sardis, you're thinking, well, we're probably going to be okay. Now, down in the valley, King Cyrus, who's a very wise military guy, he does what any wise military guy does, and he offers a reward. He says, now, any of you guys in my army, I'm paraphrasing here, of course, He says, any of you guys in my army who can get into that city, I'm going to give you this great reward. Well, it so happened that one of his guys noticed one day a helmet comes falling down through this crevasse on the top of the mountain. Well, what happened was that there was a kind of a secret passage up. You couldn't see it. It was kind of inside the rocks. But it was a way that the soldiers were coming up into the city. It was unknown. But some poor schmuck dropped his helmet. And a guy in Cyrus's army noticed it and realized there's a way up here. And so he got a band of guys together, and they went up into Sardis. Now, where's all the protection in Sardis? It's up here at the, where you can come in. Not back here. That's secure back here. And so in comes Cyrus's little band of soldiers, and they come in there, and they finish it off. And they conquer this city. And so began the downward spiral of this city. And of course, that's why you don't ever hear anything of Croesus, because he was a fool. He overestimated his power. And we find in this also, we'll find as we get into Revelation, a striking parallel to the condition of the church in Sardis. It's interesting how we've seen that as we've gone through these cities. There's a parallel between what was going on in the city and what was going on in the church. And the same thing is true here in Sardis. So by the time that happened, the city had enjoyed some 600 years of economic growth and prosperity, but Cyrus's defeat of that city in 549 BC sets it on a downward spiral. Now eventually, Alexander the Great rules the city. Under his rule, Sardis then becomes a city of Greek culture and was the home of the well-known Greek thinker Aesop. Anyone in here heard of Aesop? How about you kids? Have you heard of Aesop's fables? Yes, that's the same guy. So he was from this city. It's like their one claim to fame. They had Aesop was from there. But it never returned to its former glory. And so by the time Jesus addressed the church there, Sardis was an otherwise insignificant city that had long since passed its prime. Now Sardis' primary industries were built on wool production, including dyeing it and making clothing from it. But other than that, it produced nothing or nobody who was really noteworthy. Certainly not by the time Jesus was writing in the second century to the church there. So the church was also in a similar condition as the city. They were comfortable. They were secure. They were quite happy with how things were. I would say that they were probably surprised that Jesus would have taken the time to even bother sending them a message. I mean, they're nothing. But Jesus sends them this message. Now, as the address with the other previous churches, Jesus identifies himself not by his name, but by with elements of what John had described having seen when he was first taken in the presence of Jesus. So we find next the words of Jesus to the church. And as with other churches, he doesn't name himself, as I said, but he describes himself in those terms that relate to his message, calling himself here the one who has the seven spirits of God, which is perhaps a bit of an odd name. But we should recognize this as being what John described in chapter 1, in verse 4, 12, and 16. As he sees this as the source of his vision, this one who has the seven spirits. It's a phrase that's repeated often in Revelation, usually as in 1, 4, as seven spirits before the throne of God. And though I mentioned it when we encountered it in chapter 1, I didn't give as complete an explanation as to why we should read this as referring to one Holy Spirit. Because it's a huge leap to get from what we see here in seven spirits to one Holy Spirit. What kind of fancy theological footwork do you do to get to that? It seems like a huge jump. So now is when we need to go back to the book of Isaiah. So if you've already turned there, go back to Isaiah 11. I'm going to put the verses on the screen, but I think there's something valuable to seeing it in your hand. The first verse of Isaiah 11 should make obvious the messianic prophecy. Isaiah prophesied in verse 1. He said, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." This is a messianic prophecy fulfilled in Jesus. Now, there was three of you teenagers that were here Friday night. So you guys remember reading that verse? You seeing that verse? Raise your hands if you remember. Isabel does. Okay, you guys all remember. And you guys remember the picture of that stump cut off, right? This is the verse that we were looking at Friday night. It's a stump. Israel had, or Jerusalem had been cut down, but there's a prophecy that there's going to be this branch come up. The branch from Jesse's root is a reference to the humanity of the Messiah found in the human ancestors going back to King David. He talks to Jesse, David's dad, but it goes back to a human ancestor. So we see here the humanity of the Messiah. But then the list of things that follow the "and" of verse 2 describe seven spirits that would rest on this Messiah as part of his divine nature. Read it with me, verse 2. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Now I want you to observe from this description, where are we coming up with seven spirits? Well, first we have the Spirit of the Lord, and then we have the Spirit of wisdom. And then he just connects the Spirit of wisdom and understanding as two, but or as one, but as the Spirit of understanding, Spirit of counsel, Spirit of might, Spirit of knowledge, and finally the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Do you see the seven spirits there? And we're not doing this. This is not too fancy of footwork, is it, to come to this conclusion of seven spirits? I mean, is that clear? We're not going way out in left field, right? Seven spirits. Now, is this talking about seven different spirits? No, obviously not. It's talking about seven different ministries of one Spirit who will rest on the Messiah. And we see this visual at the baptism of Jesus, as when all four of the Gospels record that the Spirit descended on him at his baptism like a dove. This began the public ministry of Jesus. And then the ministry of the Spirit on Jesus and the ministry of Jesus on earth cannot be separated. You see that? All four of the Gospels recognize here comes the Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove. Going back to Isaiah, there's going to be the Spirit of this and the Spirit of this and the Spirit of this. It's one Spirit who will rest on this Messiah. And thus the connection between his earthly ministry and the Spirit cannot be separated. And so when we see in Revelation the words of him who has the seven spirits of God, it's a reminder of the ministry of Jesus on earth by the Holy Spirit. That same Holy Spirit who now works on earth through the saints of Jesus, which is us as believers. And Jesus also says, describing himself as the one who has the seven stars, again, John described this in an introduction in verses 16 and 20. And Jesus has already told us that these seven stars are pastors or angels for the seven churches that he holds in his hands, which puts those pastors on a high level. It has two important ramifications of this. First of all, the pastor delivers a message from the Lord to Christ's church. The message being delivered to Sardis probably had just arrived from Thyatira. Now I'm going to put a map on the screen. You haven't seen this in a while. Remember this map? This is all seven of the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And they all sat on this circular road that connected Western Asia Minor. And so it started at Smyrna, or Ephesus. That was the first message. Second message is Smyrna. And then it's Pergamum. And then it's Thyatira. And now it's coming to Sardis. So the reason I'm saying it is because I want you to understand this message could not possibly have been written by the pastor at Sardis because it just got delivered from the previous town. And so this message is from Jesus. And that's going to be as important for the pastor to remember as it is for the church. Because the pastor, the other ramification here, is that he must remember his place as Jesus' messenger. He's that star that's held in Jesus' hand. He's the one to whom Jesus has given this message to deliver to his church. And the messenger from Jesus plays thus a vital role for the church. He's going to be the one responsible for the long-term implementation of the steps necessary to respond correctly to Jesus' instructions. And as such, this messenger must be on constant guard against becoming proud or lording that over others. Those instructions now follow, starting with the word from Jesus, "I know your works." Now, the church at Sardis doesn't seem to have been plagued with the external opposition, either from pagan or political forces in the city. Remember, we've seen that in some of these other churches. They had immense pressure from the pagan practices going on. You know, there was pagan tourism in one town, and a god to Zeus in another, and an altar, a temple to Zeus in another, and all these different things that these other towns had, and they were notorious for it. That doesn't seem to be the case in Sardis. They didn't have that pressure. They didn't have the pressure from political pressure. There was a mention in another one of those who were killed for the faith. That doesn't seem to be an issue in Sardis. And there's not a mention of this Nicolaitan influence. We talked about some of the others where it kind of leads to this loose living. Oh, God's okay with however you want to live. That's okay. It doesn't really affect you. Just go ahead. That doesn't seem to be the case here in Sardis. Jesus doesn't address any of those things. But Jesus still knows the inner workings of the church. And he knows even our works. And sadly, the things that Jesus knew of Sardis were not all that great. There were some, a majority it seems, who were problem folks. I don't know why it's not coming up. There it is. Problem folks. The problem with the Sardis church was similar to the state of the town. The town was dying. There wasn't anything going on there. People were going through the motions, but had no real future expectations. And similarly, the church was reputed as alive, but in fact, they were dead. Perhaps they were maintaining many of the activities that exhibit life to those watching, like the town in which they live. The church had managed to build perhaps a reputation and facade of being alive. Not perhaps, they had, that's what Jesus says. They built this reputation, this facade of being alive and being active. But Jesus knew better. He knew what was really going on in their works. Now, she may have been a church that religiously kept the doors open, its programs running, its coffers funded. But it was primarily just going through the motions for the sake of going through those motions, while her people were engrossed in their own lives, pursuing prosperity, perhaps even in the name of the gospel. Over time, the church becomes so populated with folks who don't really know Jesus at all, but they enjoy the social and economic benefits of his church. To this, Jesus cries, "Wake up! Wake up! Strengthen what's left before it dies completely! Wake up," he says. "You are about to die." He's already said you're dead. You're reputed to be alive, but you're dead. But then there's this glimmer of hope that you haven't died completely. There's a little bit of life in there. If we just do the shocking, you come back to life. But you're going to have to wake up. The church had been lulled asleep by some of the same things that plague many Christians today. It's easy to let our spiritual life take a back seat and just cruise along. Gradually, that leads to indifference, forgetting scriptural truth, letting things of the world crowd out things of the Lord. Spiritual apathy is just as dangerous as heresy and false teaching. Write that down. So that's the title of the message, is about Christian apathy, because Christian apathy is just as dangerous as heresy and false teaching. It's easy to go, "Oh, well, that church over there, look at all the horrible things they're teaching." And we'll just kind of sit back and twiddle our thumbs and think, "Oh, well, we're okay. We're not teaching false doctrine." and yet be dying on the vine. Because we're apathetic. We're satisfied. We're just going through the motions. Oh, we've got our Sunday morning service. We got our Wednesday night. We got our Sunday night. We got this program. We got that program. We go through those motions, but we're dead on the inside because we're just doing it for the sake of doing it. Jesus knows what's going on. And then he thus warns. He says, your works are incomplete in God's sight. The language here, in the sight of my God, is like that of evidence presented in a courtroom for God, the judge, to consider and make a decision to convict. The implication is that the evidence is so clear and undeniable that anyone watching would agree to the necessary judgment which God proclaims. It's a warning we should heed, and there are signs of which we should beware that indicate a sleeping church full of apathetic people. This church is not without hope, though. I've already said there's a glimmer of hope in that before it dies completely. Jesus gives then a call to repentance. This call to repentance begins with a call to, first of all, remember what you received and heard. Remember those things. Now, these believers probably had most of the scriptures, if not all of them, by this point. Though they probably didn't have them in their homes. But in any case, it fell to the pastor, as the messenger of Jesus, to remind the church of those things. And the people have a responsibility to search those out and not neglect it. Which means, first of all, that means making that a priority. It's all too easy for everything else to push out the things that we need to build into our hearts and minds the things of the Lord. So first, it's got to be a priority. Secondly, it's going to mean a commitment to meeting together with other believers in the context of church to help keep from getting off track. It's one of those things we're doing in our Wednesday night Bible study. Keeping each other on track. We have an assignment in our Wednesday night Bible study right now that everyone is working on. And we're all going to come back on this week and we're going to report what we've seen God doing. Opportunities that we've had to talk to people, have spiritual conversations with people, maybe even give them the gospel. That's accountability. That's a little bit scary. Which is why these settings are a whole lot more comfortable, because we don't usually get that level of accountability. We're all facing forward. We're all listening to the pastor. We're standing up singing some songs. We might shake hands and talk about the weather as we go out the door, but there's not a high level of accountability in this setting. And so when we say we're going to make a commitment to accountability, then we're going deeper than the Sunday morning service. And that doesn't have to be a Wednesday evening Bible study. There's other opportunities for that as well, where we make ourselves vulnerable and accountable to other believers in this church. That's accountability, and we must seek that. It also means setting aside time on your own to do things that help weave those teachings of Jesus into the very fabric of your life, and going over those teachings time and time and time and time again. There's a little heads up for you. On Wednesday nights, we're basically talking about the challenge to present the gospel. I think I was talking with Susan and Melissa last night about this. I've been through different Bible studies where we focus on how to present the gospel. There's several different methods, and I've been through several of them. One with this church and a couple with the church we went to before we came here. And they're great for those 6 to 8 weeks you're doing them, and maybe for a couple weeks after that. And then it just kind of peters off, and you forget about it. So guess what, guys? We're going to practice this doing things over and over and over and over again, because that is how we weave them into the fabric of our lives. So on Wednesday nights, we're going to be weaving into the fabric of our lives as individuals and as the church corporately this vision for reaching the lost with the gospel and seeing them discipled. But that only happens as we do it over and over and over. That's why I'm after my kids all the time. Have you read your Bible today? We have to do that over and over. Well, I read through the Bible once and it didn't make any sense to me. Well, read it again!
and again and again and again. I would challenge you to make that our yearly practice. Sometimes a year-long reading plan is a little bit overwhelming because it has longer sections of Scripture. I think there's value to that. But there's others that, there's some that take 2 and 3 years to go through the Bible. But at any rate, you need to be in the Bible again and again and again and again, because that's how it gets woven into the fabric of your life. That's how you remember what you've received and what you've heard, is by going over it again and again. Remember what you've heard. I started this sermon off not realizing the connection. I said, these outlines that you have, they're designed to help you remember, because you're engaging in the message that way. But it's more than just about learning and remembering it, though. He says also to keep what you've received and heard. We're called to act on these things. And of course, the more you expose yourself to right teaching, the more it changes your way of thinking. And the more it changes your way of thinking, the more it changes your way of living. But the study and memorization of God's Word is not merely an academic exercise. It is to be life-transforming. And for many in Sardis, this was not the case. And so Jesus called them to repent. Recognizing your failures to live up to God's standards should lead to conviction. And if you're feeling guilty for ways you've acted or things you've failed to do, confess it as sin and turn from it. Now, of course, if you've already done that, then there comes a point at which you have to let go of guilt and not let it drag you down. And recognize that you're going to immerse yourself in God's Word in this church. And as you do, I think there's going to be a replacement activity that will come in and fill that void that's left. There's got to be a change in our lives. It's one of the things that comes from involvement in the church family, and vulnerability, which leads to accountability, which leads to life change. But the problem with Sardis was that it was a church overrun with those who were not changed, which would have made mutual accountability a challenge for anyone who did actually repent. And thus came a warning for those who refused to change. Jesus warned of his coming like a thief. That's familiar language to us, because it sounds like the thief in the night where Jesus is coming back in his second return. But you'll notice he says he's coming back like a thief, and doesn't throw that in the night thing. He's speaking something different here. He's speaking of a coming. He's coming to an unrepentant, dead church to inflict harm and destruction. Remember the history of Sardis? This is how Cyrus conquered the city of Sardis in 549 BC, by sneaking in unnoticed through the unguarded part, like a thief. The city was unprepared and unaware, because they considered themselves safe. A little warning for you. By itself, being in church does not make you safe. Being a member of a church does not make you safe. Being in this room with the congregation does not make you safe. And when you become so comfortable because, oh, well, I've done my duty, I've gone through the motions, I've been in church, I put my offering in the plate, and I've done all the things I'm supposed to do. When your security is in that, then you're just like those people sitting on top of the plateau in Sardis. We've done what we're supposed to do, we're comfortable, no big deal. Jesus says, watch out. Now, church is supposed to be on guard against apathy just as much as it is against false teaching. And some in Sardis were. Because Jesus, in verse 4, he gives us exception to a faithful few. Again, there's this glimmer of hope for the church at Sardis. And my guess is that it didn't come from wealthy folks who provided the financial stability that most churches think they need. Their financial status isn't mentioned, but there were a few in the church who were pure, and it's likely that those who were did not have wealth and may well have been financially struggling. They, he said, had not soiled their garments, but they had remained true to the Word of God, regardless of what everyone else was doing. And these folks are promised to walk with Jesus because they are worthy. What a promise, right? By itself, that's incentive. But Jesus ends each message to the church, as he does this one, with unique promised rewards to the one who conquers. As I said last week, there's that battle language, that conquering reminds us that we are in a battle as Christians. And we must remain in the fight until the end. Until we conquer. The unique promise to those who conquer the issues laid out in this message is to be clothed in white garments. Now, white garments in Scripture is always a sign of purity and holiness. In ancient times and in the culture of Sardis, these types of garments were commonly worn at festivals and celebrations. I would say the Christians in Sardis probably first and foremost had this idea of holiness with these white garments. But it's possible and perhaps even likely that they also would have seen the celebratory nature of these garments. There's a second telling promise here that Jesus gives. And that is that their name would never be blotted out of the book of life. Now, the question that probably comes to mind for most of us immediately is, does that imply that someone's name can actually be blotted out from God's book? And if so, then can it be written in later? Now, the idea that God would have a book with names crossed out and then rewritten seems a little bit preposterous. And why would God need a book anyway to keep record of that? Of course, we find references to God's record books throughout the Bible. And I'm not going to take time to read all those scriptures behind me. They're listed on your outline. You can look them up later. But at the same time, so that there's all these references to the book of life and names being written in it or blotted out from it. But it's not as though our Lord needs a record book to keep track of those who are his. I mean, that seems kind of, well, why does he need a record book anyway, right? I mean, Scripture repeats the fact of Jesus' intimate knowledge of those who are his. I have two verses on the screen behind me and listed in your outlines. But 2 Timothy 2:19, I think, is the best one. Paul writes, he says, "But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal, the Lord knows who are his." Jesus knows that. Though Jesus' knowledge of those who belong to him is personal and intimate, it does not preclude the idea of him formally recording your name in a book. 19.5 years ago, in fact, almost to the day, Melissa and I got married. Happy anniversary next week. Yes! 19 years, 6 months. We got married. And we signed a document that is recorded in the Reno County Courthouse in Kansas. Now, did our love for each other change with that document? No. However, it sealed our relationship with a commitment that is recorded on the books. It is more than just a piece of paper. It says something powerful about our commitment to our relationship. You understand that? A marriage license is a powerful document. It's not just a worthless piece of paper that doesn't mean anything. It means a lot. It means that we are committed to one another and we have recorded it on the books. It doesn't change our love for one another at all. But we have committed to that and written it in the books. It's signed and sealed. In a similar way, the record of the names of those who have accepted Jesus by faith in his death and resurrection for their sins is more than just a piece of paper. It's a demonstration of the finality and the permanence of that relationship that I now have with Jesus. It is recorded on the books in heaven. That's pretty awesome. It doesn't change my relationship with Jesus. Our love for each other is still the same, but my name is recorded in that book. We can easily become focused on the possibility of one's name being blotted out from that book. And that was something that people living in Roman cities understood well. Cities kept official rolls of their citizens, which afforded those citizens great advantages, or certain advantages. Maybe something like an SID card in Cherokee Village. City officials often in those days blotted out names of undesirable people from the city rolls. Can you imagine if those of you that live in Cherokee Village have an SID card? Woo-hoo! All these great benefits that come with it. I can go to the Omaha Center. I can go to Gitche-Gumee Beach. I can do this and I can do that because I have an SID card. Now, imagine suddenly you went down to the Omaha Center to use whatever facilities you were going to use, and you showed them your SID card, and they looked on the list and said, "Oh, I'm sorry, your name's been blotted out." What? But that kind of thing would go on in Roman cities. And it was certainly something that Christians would have been easy targets of that practice. So the reassurance that Jesus gave to the true believers living in Sardis was that their names would never be blotted out. Their citizenship in heaven, unlike that of the earthly cities in which they lived, was secure and unchanging. The official record of their names demonstrated that Jesus was serious about them. So they had every reason for hope and to hang in there, even as others proved their lack of true saving faith by their slothfulness in spiritual matters. Don't be lulled to sleep by the disinterest of those in the church claiming allegiance to Christ, but living primarily for themselves. If you are a true believer, live like it. Live like a conqueror. Be a conqueror. And Jesus said of those of you who do, you will be confessed by Jesus before the Father and his angels. So not only is your name recorded on the official books, your faithfulness is recognized as Jesus stands before the Father and his angels and says, "Look, here's one of my faithful followers." And then he calls your name. Can you imagine that? Imagine that. Again, in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah chapter 6, we also read this on Friday night. Isaiah has this vision. First few verses of Isaiah, he's standing in the very presence of God. And there's these angels, these winged angels, and all these things. And he falls to the ground. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am wicked and undone, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. Woe is me." As he stands in the presence of God. That's the picture, right? But Jesus says, "Look, I am going to stand before my Father and his angels," the same ones Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, and it scared the fire out of them. And he says, "I am going to declare. I'm going to declare your name." Picture it. He says, "Pat, come on up here. Father, this is Pat, who has done faithfully through thick and thin, through all the things she's faced. She has done well, and she's your adopted child because of my blood." That's what Jesus says. And so, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, Jesus reminds that all churches need to take heed. This is an important message. Not just to the church at Sardis, that little insignificant town up on top of a mountain, the dual city, but to every church, everywhere, and at every time. Listen up, people. Don't fall victim to the trap of spiritual apathy. Don't be lulled to sleep spiritually by your focus on acquiring things. And for crying out loud, don't buy into the lie that the most important thing to God is that you have the things your heart desires. And that getting those things is really, in fact, the purpose of following him. Because that theology is out there. God has so much more in mind for you than just the things your heart desires. Way more. we can become quite satisfied when things are going okay. We can become apathetic as Christians. Jesus says, wake up. There's way more to it than that. He says to the church at Sardis, you're about to die. To a large extent, you are dead, but there's still a little glimmer of hope. And I'm about to put the pads on you and shock you back to life. We were talking about hypothermia this week. I think in the homeschool group we were talking about it. Hypothermia, they say, is one of the best ways to go. Because you actually get to a point where you just kind of fall asleep. Oh, you know, everything's just great, you know? But you're dying. It feels good. But you're dying. And so Jesus screams out to you, you're hypothermic. He says, wake up. You are dying. Don't be apathetic. In the Christian life, it's all or nothing. And in Sardis, most had chosen nothing. I got my fire insurance. I'm okay. When I die, I'm going to go to heaven. If that's the extent of your faith, you might want to question your faith. Because true saving faith results in a life that has changed. Let's pray. God, I pray for these folks here this morning who've heard your message. The message that, while it was addressed to the angel at the church at Sardis, is also addressed to all churches, including this one, including each believer who is in this room. God, I pray for those who have maybe fallen into a spirit of apathy. You'd help them to wake up. Pray for those, Lord, who may be thinking that, well, but I've gone through the motions, I've done what I need to do, but have never experienced true saving faith, have never given their hearts to you. Pray your conviction would rest heavily upon them. And Lord, for those, and I think in this church, I feel like the majority of the folks in this church are on fire, they're sold out. Many are working their fingers to the bone for the kingdom. I pray for encouragement to them, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for your word, for the power it still has to change our lives. I pray that each one in this room would begin to experience that power and that change in their own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.